You have a copy of the scriptures. Let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and to the 9th chapter, Matthew chapter 9. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been working our way in exposition through this first of the four Gospels. And today we come to Matthew 9, and we're going to be reading and meditating upon verses 27 through 35 of Matthew 9. And so let me invite you once again, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 9, verses 27 through 35. And here we read what was faithfully recorded by the apostle Matthew. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it unto you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we ask that you would give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We're reading today about blind men whose eyes were opened by Christ. And, oh God, we need our eyes to be opened. Those who are in unbelief need their eyes to be opened to faith in Christ. But even we who are believers, because of sin, our vision has been clouded. And so we need the light of the Spirit. By thy light, we will see light. And so help us today to read and understand thy word. Help us not to be bored or distracted or think about what's going to be next on the agenda today. But let us have a spiritual time, a time of spiritual renewal, as we hear from thee, as thou dost speak to us through thy word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are continuing this series through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been nesting for a while now in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. Matthew chapters 8 and 9. And the focus in Matthew chapters 8 and 9 is upon the power of the Lord Jesus as displayed during his earthly ministry. And there are no less than 10 miracles that are described in Matthew 8 and 9. I've said that, I don't know how many times have I, every sermon I've said, hey, there's 10 miracles in Matthew 8 and 9. And there's also teaching, particularly some teaching on discipleship. But as we've worked through these chapters, we've kind of gone miracle to miracle. And today, we're going to be looking at the last two of the 10 miracles that are packed in to Matthew chapters 8 and 9. It's going to be the 9th miracle. It's going to be Christ opening the eyes of two blind men who come to him. And the 10th miracle is going to be of Christ casting a devil out of a dumb man, a man unable to speak. And he's going to restore to that man the ability to speak. And what we've seen in Matthew 8 and 9 is that Christ is a man of power. Christ has the power of God because he is God. And here we're going to see in particular that he gives deliverance to those who are blind. He gives deliverance to those who are dumb. And what Christ does for the physically infirmed, which is described here in this passage, he also does for those who are spiritually infirm, for those who are spiritually blind, for those whose tongue, spiritually speaking, is arrested so that they cannot confess faith in Christ. The thing that stands out to me in these last two miracle accounts here in Matthew 9 is the fact that Matthew stresses for us in the way he describes it and by nature of what is described here, what we could call the unprecedented nature of Christ's miracles. The unprecedented nature of what it is that Christ does. And maybe that's best expressed in verse 33. Look at the second half of verse 33. After the healing of the blind, and after the casting out of the devil from the dumb, it says, the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. We're going to come back to that later. What Christ does is unprecedented, and it's going to be a signpost pointing toward who he is. It's going to demonstrate that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And that's the overwhelming weight of everything that's going to land on us as we work through this passage. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. So let's turn and let's walk through this passage together. And it falls, of course, quite easily into two sections. So first of all, in verses 27 through 31, there is the account of Christ healing the two blind men. And then the second part, the second section, is verses 32 through 35, which is this inspired account of Christ healing the dumb man. So the passage is quite easy to outline. It's not rocket science here. The healing of the two blind men and the healing of the dumb man. And so let's begin looking at the healing of the two blind men. It starts off in verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him. As Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him. We've already noted, and we've noted as we've read through particularly these last two chapters, that there were people constantly being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were drawn because of his miracle-working power. We've said that Christ, during his earthly ministry, was like a magnet. And he drew men to himself, particularly men who were sick, men who were broken. And so they were drawn to him. Remember that the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, that diseased woman, she slips up behind Christ and just grasps the hem of his garment. Why was she able to do that? Because so many people were pressed around Christ. So many people were drawn to him. And I noted, I'm reading devotionally in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark gives more emphasis to this, I think, than any of the Gospels. He constantly just talks about how Christ, there were people constantly pressing upon him, thronging about him. Even within Matthew, remember when he healed the man sick of the palsy, and they had to bring that man before him. Why? Because the room was filled. There were so many people around Christ. He draws men to himself. And particularly, again, those who are sick and those who are broken. Maybe you feel sick and broken today. Maybe you feel sick and broken about something. Maybe you're on sin, and you're wondering, why am I here today? Why is it I keep thinking about Christ? Why is it I keep meditating upon how my life is related to Christ? You're being drawn to him, friend. You're being drawn to him. This is what he does. He draws men to himself. And he was doing it during his incarnational ministry, and he's still doing so today. And so these two blind men are drawn to Christ. And blind men, it's interesting. When you read through the Gospels, you will find many mentions of blind persons and Christ encountering blind persons. And one of the observations we can make here is that there was a lot of blindness in the ancient world. There were a lot of people whose vision was impaired, and that sometimes it was impaired because of diseases that they had. Sometimes their vision was impaired simply because as they grew older, maybe they did some craft that required them constantly looking at something closely, and this would wear down their eyes, even again as it still does today. If you look at the ancient world, there are references from time to time to persons who were blind. Remember perhaps the great epic poet Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. He was known as the great blind poet. He had lost his eyesight. The Apostle Paul, within the New Testament, many believe that the Apostle Paul suffered the loss of his eyesight or some impairment of his eyesight. In the book of Galatians, Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, and he's recalling when he first met them and how they had a good relationship. And if you know Galatians, that relationship that had been good had been harmed because they had allowed false teachers to come in. But in Galatians 4:15, the Apostle Paul writes to them and he says, "For I bear you record, if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Why does he say that? He said, you know, we had such a close relationship. You loved me so much as an apostle. You would have, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Why would they have done that? Probably because Paul had some problem with his eyesight. And if you read the book of Galatians towards the end of that letter in Galatians 6:11, it says, Paul writes, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." And most people who study the book of Galatians say this indicates that Paul had dictated Galatians to a secretary and written it down. And then at the end of the letter, he had taken the pen himself and he had sort of written this line in order to validate it, to authenticate it, that it was coming from him and not from someone else. And what does he say? "See with what large letters I write." Why did he have to write with large letters? He couldn't see very well. And so the Apostle Paul probably suffered with this. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh that he had, that three times he had asked the Lord to take the thorn away from him. And the Lord had answered three times, "No, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in thy weakness." Many people believe that the thing that Paul asked about was the problem with his eyesight. Maybe he had pleaded with the Lord, "I could be so much more useful for you, Lord, if you would just allow me to see clearly again." The Lord's answer to him was, "No, my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness." Homer, the Apostle Paul. Later in church history, there was a famed Christian teacher and scripture scholar in Alexandria, Egypt in the 4th century. His name was Didymus, and he's forever known as Didymus the Blind. So there were lots of blind people in the ancient world. Very common for there to be references to blind people. And those people, Homer and Paul and Didymus, they were able to carry on their vocation because they were doing intellectual work. They were teachers. But there were many people in the ancient world that when you lost your eyesight, you lost your livelihood. You weren't able to do the thing that you had one time done. And many times the people who are blind are described also as beggars. They were dependent upon other people to give them things. Again, why are there so many blind people in the Gospels? Why were there so many blind people in the ancient world? Well, of course, they were living in the age before modern medicine. Many of the people who are described as being blind in the Gospels, maybe even like these men, perhaps were people that were simply nearsighted. And if they lived today, their problem could be easily treated with corrective lenses. You know, you get to be my age, and, you know, I take these corrective lenses off, and I'm blind. You're just a bunch of blurbs. I know there's an orangey blurb there. It's probably Tom, because I know where he always sits. And I know there's looks like a black, gray sort of blob with a red top over there that's Llewellyn. I know her over there. But you're all, you're just a blur to me. If you came in and all sat in different places, I wouldn't know who was who. You know, glasses, corrective lenses, weren't invented till the year 1248 in Italy. Not till the 13th century were there glasses. And so people like me, who's in his 50s, I probably would have been counted as a blind man. I wouldn't have been able to see. And the first cataract surgery was done in France in 1747. And I read just a little bit about this. Actually, the whole process of doing fine cataract and eye surgery really has only been perfected towards the end of the 20th century. The early 1990s have they had a fine adjustment to cataract surgeries. And so there were lots of people in Christ's day who couldn't see. And they had to be beggars. They were dependent upon their family members, on friends to do things for them. And we saw that with the paralytic, didn't we? That we talked about how difficult it is to have to be in the situation where you once were able to do things for yourself and other people have to do things for you. So for people who are reading the Gospel of Matthew, talking about the first people who read this gospel, this wouldn't have seemed strange at all to say that Christ encountered a couple of blind people. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, you'll see there are many such records. Within Matthew itself, if you look at Matthew 20, verses 30 through 34, we'll see this later in this series, maybe some months from now. But before Christ enters into Jerusalem, he meets two blind men outside of Jericho and heals them. In Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, there's a record of Christ healing the man who's called the blind man of Bethsaida. Christ touches his eyes, and he says, "I see men like trees walking. Everything looks blurry." Christ touches him again, and then he says, "I see clearly." Also within Mark's Gospel, Mark 10, 46, Mark identifies one of the blind men that Christ healed outside of Jericho. He was blind Bartimaeus, who sat by the highway side begging. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of John chapter 9, the entire chapter of John 9 is given over to describing how Christ healed on the Sabbath day a man who was born blind. In John 1, John begins to describe this, and he says that the disciples of Christ saw a man who was blind from his birth, and they asked him in John 9:2, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The disciples of Christ did what we sometimes do. We see some evil in someone's life, or we see some evil in our own lives, and we start thinking in a cause and effect, it must be because of some sin that I did that this happened to me, and so forth. Christ's response to that, however, in John 9:3, was that this man's blindness was not the result of his sin or his parents' sin, but Christ said this man was blind that the works of God should be made manifest in him. He had been born blind so that Christ might heal him and glory would be given to God. So anyways, this scene that is set for us in verse 27 of Jesus departing and two blind men following him is something that is somewhat unsurprising if we understand what life was like in the first century world and also what Christ was like in that he continued to draw men to himself. We continue to read in verse 27 that as these men follow, they cry out and they say to him, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." They ascribe to the Lord Jesus the title Son of David. Son of David. Christ is known by many titles. He's known by many titles. One of them is Son of David. In fact, if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, this title for Christ appears in Matthew more than in any other of the Gospels. Christ is called quite regularly throughout Matthew, Son of David. People call him Son of David. And if you go back and you look at the very beginning, the way this Gospel begins, look at Matthew 1:1. How does this Gospel start? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The very first line of this gospel, Christ is identified as the son of David. What does that mean? Well, it means that he was a descendant of King David, the great king from the Old Testament. The man who is described as being a man after God's own heart. And so he's acknowledged to be a Davidite, a descendant of David. We go back to Matthew 1 and 2. What happens in Matthew 1 and 2? Christ is born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the city of David. He and his family are from the house and lineage of David. And so these men are recognizing him as the son of David, as a descendant of David. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:3 writes, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Underneath this title, son of David, there is also a messianic hope. There was a promise that was made to David. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. There was a promise made by the Lord to David. It came through the prophet Nathan. And that promise that was made to David was that one of his seed would come, one of his descendants would come, and he would be given a kingdom and a throne that would be established forever. Now, the physical descendants of David had sat upon the throne of the kingdom of Judah for many generations, but the Babylonians had come in 586 BC, and they had destroyed Judah, they had destroyed the temple, they had destroyed Jerusalem, and it seemed that that promise had failed, that there was no physical descendant of David sitting on the throne. But some people began to realize maybe that word that came to David was about something more. It was about something more than they could have asked or imagined. That there was going to come one who was of the seed of David, who would have a kingdom and a throne that would last forever and could never be taken away. And especially in the prophets, they began to speak about this coming king, this anointed one, this Christ, this Messiah. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they began to record what they would expect this Messiah to do. Again, we see this especially in the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 29:18, it said of the time when that Messiah would come, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. In Isaiah 35:5, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And especially in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 is one of what we call the servant songs, the servant prophecies in the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah 42, it begins in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And then it continues in Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, and it says this. Listen to this. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. You see, there was this hope, this expectation that there would come from the line of David a Messiah, and one of the marks of the Messiah would be that he would open the eyes of the blind and he would give release for those who were imprisoned, for those who sit in darkness in the prison house. And so it's against this backdrop, I think, that we're to understand the significance of what these men were saying. Thou, son of David, have mercy on us. Thou, son of David, have mercy on us. The word mercy is often compared to the word grace. Grace is one of those biblical words that we throw around and say so much that sometimes we the meaning, the significance of it fails to register with us. Grace is when we get something that we don't deserve. That's why salvation is grace. It's a gift. It's something we don't deserve. Mercy, it is said, on the other hand, is when we do not get what we do deserve. We do deserve wrath and punishment, and instead of wrath and punishment, mercy is given. We don't get what we do deserve. When these sinful men say, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us," I think they were, to some degree, acknowledging that they deserved God's wrath and punishment. In fact, they deserved something far worse than blindness for their sin. They deserved death. But in crying out to the Lord Jesus as the Son of David for mercy, they were asking him to show that he is the Messiah by demonstrating divine mercy toward them and opening their blinded eyes. It's interesting that Christ did not immediately do this. And if you're just getting to know Christ, one of the things you'll learn pretty quickly is he's not your servant. You're his servant. And he doesn't jump at your every beck and call and command, but he does serve us in ways we can't comprehend. But he is not on our leash. And controls us. We don't control him by trying to manipulate him by telling us, "We'll believe in you if you do this, that, and the other," or "if this, that, and the other thing transpires in our lives." And so these men are calling out to Christ for this. He doesn't immediately heal them. In fact, it's interesting to note, if we go to verse 28, that he goes to the house where he was staying, probably the house of Peter. It says, "And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him." Well, he didn't immediately heal them, but they persisted in asking. And they persisted in seeking healing. And so they're there in the house. Perhaps Christ didn't heal them on the way, on the road, because at this time, people didn't know who he was as the Messiah. In fact, people had a lot of wrong expectations about the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was going to be a political ruler, set up a political kingdom. And maybe by healing these men openly, he might have been afraid that people would misunderstand who he is as the Messiah. And so within the privacy of this home then, Christ has this interview, we might call it, with these men. And the first thing that we're told about in verse 28 is that he asked them a question. "And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this?" Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to heal you? I think behind that also is, do you believe that I'm the Messiah who has come? That I am the son of David and will give proof that I am the Messiah by healing you. The verb here, do you believe ye, the root of it is the same as the noun for faith. So he's asking them if they have faith in his power, his ability to heal them. Do you remember the leper? Go back to Matthew 8:1. Remember what the leper had said to Christ when Christ encountered him? That it begins in verse 1 and goes through verse 4. The leper had said to Christ in verse 2, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Lord, if you want it, if you will it, you can. You have the ability to make me clean. And here Christ is in this interview probing the faith of these blind men to see if they will respond, I think, in the way that the leper had. Do you believe? Do you have faith that I am able to do this? And notice that they respond to him with a confession, we could say, that consists of just two words. Look at verse 28. They said unto him, yea, Lord. Yes, Lord. I've sometimes said that the shortest and the earliest Christian creed is that recorded in Romans 10:9 and in other places in Paul's writings. It's I've said the earliest creed is the statement, Jesus is Lord. Every Christian has to say, Jesus is Lord. But maybe this creed is even earlier than that. Maybe the earliest creed is just saying to Jesus, yes, Lord. Yea, Lord. Every genuine Christian has at one time or another in his life had Christ pose a question like this in one form or another to us. And that question was, do you believe in me? Do you believe that I am able to save you? Do you believe that I am able to heal you? Do you believe that I am able to change you? And the first stumbling confession of every believer, when we don't know any theology, when we haven't read Calvin, when we have no theological vocabulary, where we're just stammering like infants, usually even an infant can say, yes, 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 Father. Yea, Lord. And so maybe this is the earliest creed. Christ then, look at verse 29, touches their eyes. Then touched he their eyes. Then touched he their eyes. We've already seen in Matthew 8 and 9, as we've gone through these 10 miracle stories, how many times Christ touches those who are sick, weak, and broken, and he's powerful. His touch has powerful. Look at the leper. Look back in chapter 8, verse 3. It says, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. There's the power of Christ. Look at Simon's mother-in-law. Look at verse 15 of Matthew 8. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. That's the power of just the mere touch of Christ. Remember the diseased woman in the crowd? She just touches the hem of his garment. And it says in verse 22, and the woman was made whole from that hour. Remember what we just read last Lord's Day when Christ went into the room with Jairus' 12-year-old daughter who had died, who was sleeping, Christ said. And what did he do? Look at verse 25 of Matthew 9. It says, but when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. So the touch of Christ is powerful, and the same thing happens here. He touches their eyes, and he said to them in verse 29, according to your faith, be it unto you. A connection is made here again between the faith of the person healed and the healing itself. Remember what he said to the woman who had had the issue of blood for 12 years? Look back at verse 22 of Matthew 9. Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And he says again something very similar here to these men. According to your faith, be it unto you. Well, we then read in verse 30, the opening line, the result of the touch, the result of the statement. It says, and their eyes were opened. And their eyes were opened. That statement, of course, can be understood in two different ways, can it? It could be referring to the restoration of their physical sight. Your eyes are opened. But it could also be referring to their spiritual sight. And maybe the third option would be it refers to both of those things. When he says in verse 30, Matthew says, and their eyes were opened, it meant that their physical eyes were opened, but perhaps also that their spiritual eyes were open as they come to faith in Christ. When we read through the Bible, we find that a lot of times within the scriptures, physical blindness is presented in the scriptures as an outward sign of an inward reality of spiritual blindness. Take, for example, the account given to us of the conversion of the Apostle Paul when he was known as Saul in Acts 9. He's on the road to Damascus. He's going to arrest Christians, followers of the way, both men and women. And as he goes, he meets the risen Lord. And Christ says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he's blinded. He's left blinded after that encounter on the Damascus road with Christ, so much so that he has to be led by the hand into Damascus. And as he comes into Damascus, the Spirit is at work. The Spirit is preparing a man named Ananias, who was part of, I think, the church in Damascus, to come to Paul. And he comes to him, and the first thing that he says to him in Acts 9:17 is, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Ananias came to tell him about Christ so his physical sight could be restored, but most importantly, his spiritual sight could be given to him. In Acts 9:18, it says that after Ananias had this conversation with him, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And again, I think the same sort of thing might be going on here. We look at verse 30. And their eyes were opened. Now, there's a kind of a strange thing we might say that takes place after this. If you look at verse 30, it says that Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? Christ performs this miracle, and then he says, Don't go out and tell anybody about this. And we've seen him do this before. Let's go back one more time to the leper. Look back at Matthew 8, verse 4. After the leper was healed, Christ said to him in Matthew 8, 4, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So he had done that on that, the same thing on that occasion as well. He had told the leper not to say anything to anyone. He had told now these men not to say anything to anyone. Why does he do that? I think for the same reason that he hadn't healed these men out on the open road, but within the house, because he knew that many men would misunderstand who he is. Yes, if he opened the eyes of the blind, they would say, the Messiah has come. This is the one that Isaiah wrote about. But they did not yet understand that Christ was coming as a suffering Messiah. He was not coming to throw off the Romans and set up a political kingdom and get the right men elected to office. No, he was coming to set up a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that can't be seen with the eye, a kingdom that starts in men's hearts as they're transformed, a kingdom that comes about not by changing governments, but by changing men's hearts, person by person, mind by mind. And so he knew that these men, if they went out and proclaimed this, that there would be misunderstandings. He's not saying, I think, permanently. This is a temporary order that he's giving them. Just as Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. He was telling these men, this is a time for you just to be quiet right now. Now, the leper apparently obeyed Christ's command because there's no mention of him saying anything to anyone. But Matthew records in all honesty that these men did not obey Christ. Look at verse 31. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. Now, I don't think we're told this to commend these men. This was an act of disobedience. They did not obey Christ. But it was permitted by the Lord. And the Lord allowed it. And his fame spread abroad in all that country. And although these men were wrong, there's something about what they do here that is understandable. Because when Christ does something for you, when he changes you and opens your eyes, you're filled with joy, you're filled with gladness, and overflows. It's something that you can't contain. And sometimes there's a time to be silent and a time to speak, and you get confused about that. You really should be quiet and pray and not talk so much, but you blabber things out. And you say things and you do things and you lack maturity. And so we can learn from these fellows and how they respond. Second part of our text, we've looked at the first part, the healing of the two blind men. Second part is much briefer. The healing of the one who's described as the dumb man. And now, with this passage, moving on to verses 32 to 35, we come to the 10th and final miracle of Matthew 8 and 9. The 10th and final miracle. It begins in verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. Christ is presented here like a busy physician. We're in Christ's doctor's office. And two healed patients walk out, and one more is brought in. Another patient is brought in to the reception to meet with Christ. And notice here that this man is brought to Christ. He's kind of like the man we saw in the beginning of Matthew 9, the man who was sick with the palsy, the paralytic, and there had to be friends who brought him. He couldn't come under his own power. And here is another man who, he's not willingly coming to Christ, but there are people bringing him to Christ. And if we could just pause for a moment, we can reflect on this and we can note that it is good and right when men bring the ones they love to Christ. It's good and right when a man brings his family into the hearing of Christ. It's good and right when a man brings his friends and his loved ones into the hearing of Christ. This man is described as a dumb man. They brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. And I know that that term dumb can be misinterpreted, because in modern English it's come to refer to someone who is foolish or stupid or silly. That's not what the term means here. The term simply refers to someone who is unable to speak. In the New International Version, the man is described as one who could not talk. In the English Standard Version, he is described as being mute. To say that he was dumb is to say nothing of his intelligence, just that he was unable to speak. The reason he was not able to speak, Matthew tells us, is because he was possessed by a devil. And so this was not a physical malady. We spent all this time talking about blindness and how blindness happened in the ancient world. This man's inability to speak has nothing to do with a physiological phenomenon, not because of some physical illness that he had. His problem was spiritual oppression. So he didn't have a physical malady. He didn't have blindness. He didn't have leprosy. He didn't have palsy. He did not, like the woman, have a discharge of blood. But he was suffering under spiritual oppression. A demon had robbed this man of the ability to speak. Consider for a second what it would be like if you were not able to speak. It's something we take for granted, right? Every day we get up and before too long, I get enough coffee in me, my mouth is moving. Me, the mouth moves before the coffee usually. But imagine you're not able to speak. You're not able to greet your family, your friends. You're not able to express your wants and desires, your likes and dislikes. You're not able to pray. You're not able to read aloud the scriptures. You're not able to sing. One of the things that makes us more fully human is our ability to communicate, our ability to speak. When this demon took this man's speech, he was dehumanizing him. That's what evil always does. Evil is always trying to make us less than we are as God's image bearers. It's dehumanizing us. Now, I noted before, preaching through this series and talking about the miracles that Christ did, that one of the four miracles Christ did, he healed people who were physically sick. He raised the dead. Those are quite rare. He performed nature miracles, like stilling the storm, and he cast out demons. And I noted before in this series that I think the casting out of demons was something that was permitted by God, especially during the time of Christ's ministry. And I don't think it's something that typically happens today. I don't think we can go out and say, this person's doing this because they're possessed of a demon. I don't think it typically happens today. It happened at the time of Christ to demonstrate his power over these things. And we've already seen Christ do the work of casting out demons. You might remember at the end of Matthew 8, verses 28 through 34, the account of the two Gergesen demoniacs. They dwelt in the tomb, right? They were fascinated with death. And they were agitated and they were fearsome to other people. And Christ cast the demons out of these men to demonstrate his power. Christ did it during his ministry, but it's not a normal thing that we typically see happen today. And here we have another peculiar example of this, that some demon had taken away this man's ability to speak and probably his ability to think clearly, to articulate his needs and wants. This also has to be one of the briefest miracle accounts in all the Gospels. It's there just in two verses, verses 32 and 33. We have the man's description. It's very brief in verse 32. And what is more, we're not really told how Christ brought about the exorcism. If you look at verse 33, it just sort of goes to, and when the devil was cast out. It doesn't really describe what happened. Remember with the Gergesen demoniacs in Matthew 8, that Christ had just said to them one word. Remember in Matthew 8, 32? He said, go! And they left him. Here, we're not even told what Christ said to them. What did he say to them? We don't know. We're just told the after effect. And when the devil was cast out. And then it says, after the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. Wouldn't you love to know what he said? We shouldn't go beyond what is written. But I wonder what he said. Did he say, thank you, Lord Jesus? Did he say, all praise be to God? Did he say, finally, I'm free? We don't know what he said. And scripture is sufficient. We don't need to know. It's perfectly sufficient as it is here. All we know is that there was a man possessed of a devil. He couldn't speak, and he met Christ, and the devil was cast out, and he was able to speak. And then notice at the end of verse 33, the verse I called attention to at the beginning of the message, the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Do you remember what I said? It may be hard to remember back at the beginning of this hour. What's the significance of these two miracle stories? It is to stress the unprecedented nature of Christ's ministry. The unprecedented nature of Christ's ministry, incarnational ministry upon the earth. And that encompassed things like healing the blind. It encompassed things like liberating those who are possessed of demons. Remember what Isaiah said? What will the Messiah do? In Isaiah 42:7, the Messiah will open those with blinded eyes. The Messiah will liberate those who sit in darkness out of the prison house. And so when we read this, the thing that should dawn upon us is
This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Son of David. Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. Read through the Old Testament. I know some people in our church right now are doing a Bible reading challenge, and they're reading through the Old Testament. Read through the Old Testament, and you will find that there were prophets who did miracles. Elijah and Elisha raised the dead. Elisha was used of God to heal the leprosy of Naaman the Syrian. Elisha performed a nature miracle, and he made an axe head float. The prophets did great miracles. But read through the Old Testament, my friend, and you will not find a single incident of anyone opening the eyes of the blind. And you will not find a single incident of any of the prophets casting out evil spirits, demons from men. These miracles were reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ to show, as Isaiah prophesied, that he is the Son of David, he is the Messiah. And the only conclusion we can reach is Jesus is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is Christ. He is the Son of God. Notice how the Pharisees respond to this in verse 34. But the Pharisees said, "He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." The critics of Christ will always try to distort the truth. The Pharisees here claim the exact opposite of what is the truth. They say he casts out devils by the prince of devils. Let me show you something that's really interesting. We're going to get into this passage, and it won't be too long from now. But look over for just a second. If you got a Bible, turn over just like a couple leaves of your Bible to Matthew 12, verses 22 and 23. We'll get to this one eventually. But it's another miracle. Again, the 10 in Matthew 8 and 9 aren't the only ones in the gospel. There are other ones. We just talked about how they're packed in there. But listen to this one. Then was brought into him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the Son of David?" What was the Messiah supposed to do? Open the eyes of the blind. Loosen the tongues of the dumb. And what do the Pharisees say? Same thing. Look at verse 24 of Matthew 12. The Pharisees heard it and said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And you may know that later on, verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 12, Christ describes what we sometimes call the unpardonable sin. It's to blaspheme the Holy Spirit and say that the things that Christ does and did were not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by some malevolent power. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Christ said that is the one sin that will not be forgiven. And it's basically the sin that won't be forgiven is to deny Christ. That's what the sin that won't be forgiven is. We don't have to be too esoteric. It's not that mysterious. It's to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is Lord. Our passage ends verse 35. And Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Spurgeon said Christ made the synagogues into seminaries. He says he did three things. He went about teaching, preaching, and healing. And some of you remember when we were way back, even before the Sermon on the Mount, and we talked about the threefold ministry of Christ. Look back at Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. What did Christ do in his incarnational ministry? He went about teaching, preaching, and healing. And Matthew 8 and 9 has given us 10 examples of his ministry of healing. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage, and hopefully, with the Holy Spirit's help, you've already made connections, spiritual connections, some of which, quite frankly, I may not have intended when I planned this sermon out, you know, because the real preacher in every sermon is the Holy Spirit. And I can't tell you, Jeff, I think Jeff Clark and I were talking about this recently. You preach a sermon and somebody comes and they get some point out of it you never intended. You're like, how did that happen? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit is the real preacher, see? And so you with the Spirit's help, make your own connections throughout this text. But let me just point to a few things that I think we can draw from this. In the end, we see that Christ brings deliverance for the blind and the dumb. And so the lingering question we should have after meditating upon this text is this: what is my response to Christ? Do I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God? And believing in him, do I have life in his name? Maybe you don't know much about Christ. Maybe you're just learning about Christ. And maybe the only thing you can say to Jesus today is, yes, Lord. Yea, Lord. That's what the blind men, that's all they could say. Yes, Lord. But there's faith there, that's enough. Yes, Lord. If that's the most we can stammer today, so be it. He'll build on that. But we have to be transformed by the Spirit, by grace, and say, yes, Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, I think, did miracles that are unprecedented, right? They had never been done before in the history of the Old Testament. And after the time of the apostles, I don't think they continue to be done today. These extraordinary miracles were done by Christ and the apostles, and in this age, I think they've ceased, largely ceased, although the Lord can do as he pleases. He can do miracles as he pleases. But in this day, by and large, these things have ceased. What they are, though, are pointers, historical evidences to the unprecedented events in the life of Christ that show he is the Messiah. And they also point toward things that Christ is still doing today, and that is he is still opening the eyes of the spiritually blind. I've known over the years a number of Christians who are blind, physically blind. But I could say of those men and women that I've known who are Christian believers who are blind, they can see. What matters is not whether or not you have physical sight. What matters is if you have spiritual sight. You see, Christ is still coming to those who are spiritually blind and opening our eyes and helping us to see. Psalm 146:8 says, "The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous." And he is still loosing the tongues of those once in bondage to sin so that they might confess their faith in him. Again, I think the type of demon possessions that are described in the Gospels were unique to the first century. I don't think we should expect them to happen today. Christ isn't here, the apostles aren't here to cast out demons, and I don't think that happens. But what still does happen is that Christ, by the Spirit, removes the barriers that stop men from confessing with their mouths the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the end, we can ask, are your eyes open to see the truth of Christ? Is your tongue loosed to confess faith in him? Are you free in Christ? Are you free in Christ? And that's the key point that comes to us at the end. Are you free in Christ? Do you see Christ? Can you confess Christ with your mouth? Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word and for these inspired treasures, these accounts of Christ's ministry. We give thee thanks for the Apostle Matthew who recorded these things. We give thee thanks for the opportunity we have to meditate upon them, to think about these things, and to think about how Christ is making his own encounters with us and making his own work in our lives to bring us from death to life, from blindness to being able to see, from being dumb to being able to speak and confess faith in him. And Lord, let us stammer unto thee today. Yes, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.